From Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, as you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. I'm beginning a new series this morning in the book of Job that I anticipate will take us through the new year. It's a lengthy book, and there are repeated themes that we will try and draw out at a reasonable pace, reading through the speeches of Job's counselors. You sometimes wonder how it was that Job had the patience just to listen to them. Job chapter 1, we'll read verses 1 through 5. I'm a firm believer in beginning a new sermon series that it's important to get the intro right. If you get the intro right, things tend to fall into place from there. If you don't get the intro right, you're setting off on a bad course and it will only get worse. So I pray that we get the intro right. Job chapter 1, reading from the ESV, we'll read verses 1 through 5. Hear the word of the Lord. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters and eat and drink with them. And when the 3 days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we do begin a study of your servant Job, that you would bless your people. Lord, help us to understand difficult themes. Give us ears to hear. We pray for wisdom. We pray for understanding. Lord, we pray that you would use this series of messages to draw us to yourself and to conform us in Christ's likeness, to give us an eternal perspective of things. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Just a few words by way of introduction this morning, and I do mean that I think getting the intro is key. And so you look at things like the genre and the origin and the author and the date, and one of the many interesting things about the book of Job is that it is just so mysterious. The origins are just shrouded in mystery. We don't know who the author was. We don't know exactly when it was written. The best estimate is that the events described in the book took place sometime between 2000 BC and 1400 BC, probably between Abraham and Moses, but maybe even before Abraham. So this is ancient. It is quite possibly the very first book of the Bible to be written. So that in and of itself makes it interesting and compelling. It's old, maybe as old as 4,000 years old. And it's a drama. The book of Job is very dramatic. It's a drama that has been transformed into poetry for the most part. Most of the book is poetry. But it's a transformation of a true story. And I say it's a transformation because most of us would agree that grown men don't typically sit around for hours on end and speak to one another in deep poetry. It's not typically how we're wired, but that's what you find in the book of Job. They're talking in high poetry for hours on end, Job and his friends. So It appears what happened is this was later written down. It's a true story that was later transformed into poetry. And so we're going to believe it as a true story. We're going to preach it as a true story. The Bible presents it as a true story. Job is a real human being, and you have real people in here, and they have real names and real family names, and there are real historic locations. They lived in a real place at a particular time. And this book is alluded to later in the scriptures, both Old Testament and New Testament, as a true story. So we'll take it as a true story. It deals with all kinds of themes, rich themes, deep themes, themes like patience under testing, suffering, and not just suffering, but the suffering of innocence. The innocent man who suffers, the innocent woman who suffers is a major theme of the book of Job. It deals with the problem of suffering. It deals with just the fundamentally difficult nature of life. It's a major theme of the book of Job, that life is just fundamentally difficult, which I think that's lost on us oftentimes in our society. It deals with preparing for trouble. It deals with the incomprehensible nature of God's dealings with his creatures. It deals with the theme of justification by faith. It deals with the bankruptcy of bad theology. We'll see that in the speeches of Job's friends and counselors. It deals with religious hypocrisy. Many rich themes dealing with some of the most profound issues of human life, of human existence. This is a complex book. It really is. It's not a simple theme. It's not just a simple one theme. And you will find, we will find, I think, as we study the book of Job, that in dealing with some of these most profound questions of life, and especially questions of suffering, the suffering of innocence and patience under suffering, Job does not give pat answers. Does not give easy answers. It does not give quick fixes. Job is not the type of book that just says, cheer up, the sun will come out tomorrow. There are no quick fixes here. There are no instant pain relievers here. There are no miracle cures for heartaches here. But I am convinced that what you do find in the study of the book of Job, and you see this over and over again, is that it will point beyond itself. It will point beyond itself to the ultimate answer for all of the difficult questions that it raises. And that is to Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's a complex book, and I want to start this morning by way of introduction by answering the question, at least a cursory answer to this question, who was Job? Who was Job? And in the opening verses, we're given three clues. And then I want to give one major point that I think is key to understanding the whole book. So who was Job? Let me make three points about Job. Number one, about Job's faith. Look at verse 1. It says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And listen to what it says about his faith. The man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. He was blameless and upright. He feared the Lord. He feared the Lord and he turned away from evil. Now, a lot of people get caught up on the very first verse of Job. And I want to be really clear. Blameless and upright does not mean sinless and guiltless. Okay, we're not talking about a perfect man. That's not what the author is describing here. Blameless does not mean perfect. Blameless does not mean guiltless. Blameless does not mean sinless. In fact, we will see by his own testimony that Job is full of contrition and repentance repeatedly throughout the book. We will find Job repenting of his shortcomings, of his sins, of his guilt. But there's a difference in being guiltless and being blameless. And when we read that Job was blameless, we're being told that all the charges against him had been dropped. All the charges against him had been dropped. There was no charges for which he could be blamed. And you see from verse 1 of chapter 1 of the oldest book in the Bible, perhaps, probably, likely, We're already getting a strong gospel flavor. That this is a man whose sins had been forgiven. He had the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. And because of that, he is described as a man who was blameless and as a result sought to obey the Lord, shun evil, and walk after God's ways. So we could say he's a holy man in the sense of he obeys the law because he has been forgiven by grace. That's the difference in legalism and lawlessness. So this is a man who obeys the Lord. He's not perfect, but he's a godly man. And he's guided by faith. And because of that, he's marked by obedience. And in fact, we read in the scriptures that Job is remembered as one of the godliest men that ever lived. In the book of Ezekiel, you don't have to turn there, but let me just read you in Ezekiel 14. Ezekiel 14, a real interesting passage where Ezekiel is speaking for the Lord and he's warning Jerusalem that they're not going to be spared for their sin. And when he's telling them that they're going to be cut off and they're going to suffer a famine, he says in Ezekiel 14:14, he says, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in Jerusalem, they would be delivered by their own lives of righteousness, declares the Lord, but no one else. So when Ezekiel kind of picks the top three from the Old Testament of righteousness, he picks Noah, Daniel, and Job, and he says, if these three were in Jerusalem, God would save them, but he wouldn't save Jerusalem just for their sake, even for these three. And then he repeats the same thing again down in verse 20 of Ezekiel 14. Even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness. So by the testimony of Scripture, Job was an upright man of faith. Back to chapter 1. It's significant, too, in terms of fleshing out a picture of the faith of Job, that he's described as being from the land of Uz. The land of Uz. We really don't know where the land of Uz was. One commentator refers to Job as the Wizard of Uz, because ultimately he's nothing real special. You peel back the layers and he's just as human as any of us, the Wizard of Uz. He's in the land of Uz. It's somewhere to the east. But the significant thing about the land of Uz that we do know is that it's not in Israel. And that's an astounding thing, because the hero of quite likely the oldest writing describing the relationship of God with man, the hero is not one of the nation of God's chosen covenant blessings. He's a Gentile. So again, right off the bat, from chapter 1, verse 1, it is just dripping with major gospel themes. A man who is justified and held blameless, not because he's perfect, but because of God's grace. And a man who's a Gentile, who's an outsider, who's not an Israelite, who's not one of God's covenant people, is the first object of grace. In fact, down in verse 6, if you drop down to verse 6 of chapter 1. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, ask him a question. Verse 8, have you considered, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That's the point I want to make, that Job is God's servant. There is a special relationship between God as master and Lord and Job as his humble, obedient servant. There's a mutual relationship of trust there. The Lord looks upon him with favor and considers him his servant, his obedient servant, his humble servant. There is a special relationship. He may not belong to the people of the covenant, but the Lord has made his own covenant with this mysterious man named Job. And now, why is that significant to us? Well, it gives us hope. It gives us hope because most of us are also Gentiles. And so from the very beginning, we're seeing a glimpse of God's plan to take his gospel, to take his kingdom to every tribe and nation and tongue. Even from this little remote spot to the east of Israel, halfway around the world, in his timing and providence, to North America and right here to Opelika and Auburn, Alabama. He is deciding in the earliest pages of Scripture to reveal his plan that his kingdom is going to expand to the ends of the earth, and that his love is much broader than just a particular people group on the eastern edge of the Mediterranean. Job is his servant. Job is blameless. Job is upright. Job is a man of faith. Second point, that's Job's faith. We're also told here about Job's family. Job's family, verse 2, tells us there were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. This was a family man. He had a large family. He had 10 children. Drop down, verse 4, the sons used to hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with him. You have this picture of these joyful family gatherings, these regular family gatherings where all the siblings would get together and they'd rotate from house to house, the brothers, hospitality on a rotating basis. And they would eat and they would drink and they would have a wonderful time together. It seems to be a joyful picture. But this tells us something about Job, because we learn from just these opening verses that every time the family got together, every time his children gathered, Job made it a practice to offer ritual sacrifices on behalf of his children. Now, this was before the giving of the law. This is before Moses. This is before Leviticus, before Sinai. And you find from time to time that this was not an uncommon practice. Families having their own altars and heads of households, getting their hands bloody, offering sacrifices. This is before the establishment of a priesthood and a more organized system. And we're not told why Job does this when his children gather. It seems to be his practice whenever they get together. Some speculate that maybe these family reunions got a little out of hand. It could allude to a party atmosphere, maybe an abuse of liberty, or it may be a recognition that oftentimes family reunions, and some of you can relate to this, can be kind of hotbeds for a conflict. Old wounds open up and old sibling rivalries rear their heads and people get tense. Family reunions are a great idea, but there is a reason that we only have them occasionally. But every time the siblings got together, Job is offering sacrifices. But this shows, regardless if there's a frank admission of sin here or not, I do think it shows about Job that his concern was for his family. And his concern was for his children. And his concern was not just for external type sins, specific sins, I'm sure that's part of it, but the sense here seems to be a more general sacrifice, a whole burnt offering for the atonement of general sins. In fact, if you look at the very last verse there, the passage, verse 5, Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God." Look where it says, "in their hearts." He's primarily concerned about the sins of the heart. Job is concerned about what's going on in the heart of his 10 children. And it says at the very end of verse 5, Job did this continually. He did this regularly. The idea is that regularly, you have a man here who is praying for his children, who is making sacrifices because he's concerned about their standing before the Lord. He's concerned about primarily their hearts. Where are their hearts? And so we find him on his knees And he's concerned for their spiritual well-being and their spiritual training. And it's a picture of something that he's done regularly for their whole life. His sacred priority was building a strong family and strong children and making sure that his children knew the Lord and that they were forgiven in their hearts. That's just gospel all over these first five verses. So we're told about Job's faith. We're told about Job's family here. One more point about this man Job is his fortune. Faith, family, and fortune. Verse 3, we're told of his portfolio. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, very many servants. It's hard to gauge just what the value is of this. But it was enough that he was considered the greatest of all the people of the East. He was well known. He was renowned for his fortune. He was a wealthy, wealthy man. But what made him stand out more than anything was not the amount of wealth that he had, but it was the fact that he was not obsessed with his possessions. And we'll learn that as we go through the book of Job. That this was a man who was not obsessed with his possessions. He owned a lot of stuff, but his stuff did not own him. You know, the Bible warns often about wealth. It doesn't condemn wealth in and of itself, but it often warns about a love of wealth, a love of money, a preoccupation with the things of this world, the temptations that come with wealth. You're familiar with the passages. The scriptures clearly present a picture that wealth and godliness oftentimes do not go together. Not always. And Job is a prime example. But there's always this warning that wealth and godliness don't go together. And we have here a picture of Job, who is one of those rare millionaires, multimillionaires, no doubt, a rare multimillionaire who was incredibly grounded and who was incredibly generous. In fact, later, one of the major ways he will plead his case to his friends is to appeal to his ceaseless generosity to widows and to the fatherless and to the poor. In a well-known passage in Job 31, Job says, "If I have not shown hospitality to anyone who is poor, rip my arm out of my socket." This is one of those rare men who had a lot, and he was more than willing to share it, more than willing to give it, more than willing to show concern for others. So who was Job? Who was Job? Well, Job is every one of us. He's you, he's me. Not just because he was above average. I think everybody here today is above average. Just like Job. Most of you are people of faith. Most of you are people of family. And most of you are people of fortune. You say, "Well, I'm not a multimillionaire." Well, we're a little skewed in our view of wealth. You have to understand what the rest of the world calls the top 5% of the world, we call middle class. So yeah, we are fabulously wealthy, relatively speaking, and especially historically speaking. So most of you, I'm not going to assume that everybody's a person of faith here, but I think most are people of faith, people of family, people of fortune. So in that sense, we can say Job is you. 4,000 years removed. Same song, different verse. But Job is you more than that, because Job was a man who battled the trials of life. And he shows to us that suffering is no respecter of persons. Doesn't matter if you're a person of family and faith and fortune. You're not exempt from the trials of life. You're not exempt from suffering. You're not exempt from heartbreak and loss and pain and loneliness and despair. Your money won't save you from those things. Your family won't save you from those things. Your faith won't save you from those things. And Job is the premier example of that. He is a mirror of our own struggle. He is a mirror of each of us because we're all engaged in this life and death struggle against the forces of evil. And life is hard. And you will suffer. And if you haven't experienced a trial or you're not experiencing a trial, you will experience a trial. You're not going to find glib answers to suffering here. But what you will find is a life-changing perspective on the difficulties of life. And the message of Job, if it does nothing else, it moves us past the why. It's always where our minds go first. Why? And it points us to who. It points us to the who sustains us, enables us to triumph. And there's one major clue to the meaning of the book. And I want to just leave you with this. One major clue to the meaning of the book. And we find this in the New Testament. Let me just read to you. James chapter 5, verse 11. James chapter 5, verse 11. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. And here's the one thing that the New Testament remembers the most about Job. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. And you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Well, whatever happens from the beginning of the book of Job to the end of the book of Job, that is the one key that we want to keep in mind. That is the one key to understanding the themes of this book, is that whatever happened, Job was triumphant because he remained the Lord's faithful servant. He's described in chapter 1 as the Lord's faithful servant, and he's described in chapter 42 at the end as the Lord's faithful servant. Does his faith falter from time to time? Absolutely. Does he get angry from time to time? Absolutely. But he never gives up his faith in the Lord. And so I want to encourage you this morning that whatever may happen between your beginning and your end, we can look at the beginning of Job and the end of Job, and we don't even have to know what occurs in the middle. He's described as a faithful servant in the front. He's described as a faithful servant in the back. Whatever happens between your beginning and your end in this brief life, the message is that those who remain faithful servants of the Lord will triumph by God's grace. We will come through. We will show that the Lord is patient and gracious and that the Lord is good. We looked at the parable a few weeks ago, the wise man. The wise man built his house on the rock, and when the storms came, it was his foundation that enabled him to endure. That's the message of Job. Job is a man who had built his house on the rock, and he was prepared for the adversity of life, and he was remembered for his perseverance, which makes Job ultimately a story of triumph and grace, a story of triumph and grace. So next week, Lord willing, we will look at this man of faith and family and fortune, and we'll begin to see a very sobering story of how his life changed dramatically over the course of just a few short days. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your watch care over your children. And Lord, we ask that you would work in our hearts this quality of perseverance, this quality of steadfastness, that we may never lose our faith, but that we may remain your humble servants to the very end and may hear those words, "Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant." In Christ's name we pray, amen. Let's stand and sing our closing hymn together, number 672.